Well, we're in Genesis chapter 49 is where we are. If you'd like to join us there, Genesis chapter 49. All right, let's pray. Our Father, as we once again approach your word, we prayerfully do so with a spirit of study, some intensity here, understanding that this isn't just any book, this is your book, and therefore as we examine it, may it demonstrate to us some things that not only will help us understand the bigger picture of life and prophecy, but help us to understand ourselves. For this book is a mirror, and it declares to us things about us that we can never get anywhere else. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 49, we have been studying Jacob's prophecies concerning his boys, the 12 tribes of Israel. And as we have stated before, I'll say again, it seems as if there are, if you read Mr. LaHaye's book, there are four different personality types in the world. I think there's 12. I think there's 12. And I think they're all based on these 12 boys right here. And there are, as you look around, you begin to identify, I'm sure, if you studied it long enough, you could find yourself in this list. This is the composite picture of humanity. Character, lack of character, propensities, idiosyncrasies, directions, preferences, all the rest of it. It's all here if you study this list somewhere. I think we went through Dan in verse 16 and 17. And, of course, we considered for a little bit about Dan and that he's left out of Revelation chapter 7 and some of the reasons why. So let's pick it up in verse 19. And we come down to the next son, Gad. A troop overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. So that's all the information we have about Gad, one verse. But the Lord can say volumes in one verse that no other book could possibly say. Gad has a very short legacy in Jacob's testament, but it seems as if he'll have a rough time of it. But in the end, he comes out pretty good. Take your Bibles and look over in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12, and verse 8, and of the Gadites there separated themselves unto David into the hold of the wilderness men of might, and men of war fit for the battle that could handle shield and buckler, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and were as swift as the roes upon the mountains. It appears that Gad is kind of a born warrior. He's the military, or at least part of the military, and that seems to be what he... his niche in life. He fits there as about as well as anybody. You know, and some people just fit in the military. Amen? I'm glad they do. I'm glad they do. As far as I'm concerned, you can't have too strong of a military. The libs in this country would like to do everything they can to weaken it. And as far as I'm concerned, you need good fighting folks on the front line at all times. If you're going to protect freedom, there's no question about it. That's one of the responsibilities of Gad. He goes through, Gad, a troop shall overcome him. At times he has his defeats, but he shall overcome at the last. Well, this kind of shows, 1 Chronicles 12:8, what we just read, what kind of men the Gadites were. They put to flight just about everyone they ran into. Gad is found in overcoming the troops in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. But there's a reference over in Deuteronomy 33. Let's look over there for a minute. Deuteronomy 33 that is a little mystifying. In Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 20, and of Gad he said, blessed be he that enlargeth Gad, he dwelleth as a lion, and teareth the arm with the crown of the head. And he provided the first part for himself, because there, in a portion of the lawgiver, was he seated, and he came with the heads of the people. He executed the justice of the Lord and his judgments with Israel. Now, I can't be 100% sure, but every way I examine this verse and look at it, the he of verse 21 is in all probability a reference to Jesus Christ. Now, I know Jesus didn't come from the tribe of Gad. I know he came from the tribe of Judah, and you know that as well. But the point of it is, Jesus exhibits some of the characteristics of Gad, because he's going to return as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The first time he came in his meekness, and he was overcome. But the second time he comes as the overcomer. And he comes as a lion. He comes as a fierce warrior in Revelation chapter 19 at the second advent. So as you read through all of these prophecies, we see many references to the first and second advent of Jesus Christ. Both things are things that Jacob could have known little, if anything, about. Obviously and clearly, he is strictly speaking through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he utters these prophecies concerning these boys. All right, let's go back to Genesis chapter 49 now. Verse 20, out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. All right, now We've had one verse about Gad. We get one verse about Asher. That's it. Asher shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. The companion prophecy for Asher says, let Asher be blessed with children, and let him be acceptable to his brethren, and let him dip his foot in oil. Thy shoes shall be iron and brass, and as thy days, so shall thy strength be. That's over in Deuteronomy 33, verses 24 and 25. The prophecy given by Jacob is almost impossible to make historical application to. And when you come to those situations, and you do, many times in the Old Testament, where you see the prophecy, and as you examine history, you say, well, I don't see where that ever happened. Then the application is clear. It's still future. Just because it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean it's not going to. You see, a lot of people make that mistake. They say, well, the thing hasn't happened, therefore they have a tendency to spiritualize the whole thing. You can't do that. If God said a thing is going to happen, or if it's going to be a certain way, if it hasn't been yet, has no bearing on it whatsoever. All right, now, Asher must be wealthy and prosperous. Sometime. All right, now, a lot of people complain and whine and bellyache and gripe about Jews today that are prosperous. And many of them are. You know, if you study the financial markets of the world, the majority of the people that are in control of those things are Jews. That's one reason why Hitler hated them so much. God has given them a talent to make money. Well, you know, Tom, God didn't give that to Irishmen. He blessed Jews, at least some Jews. Not all Jews are wealthy. Don't ever make that mistake of thinking that they're all loaded. They're not. But some are. A greater proportion of them are than probably any other race. You know, there's some of them that know how to make money. So if you could put a present-day application to it, probably a lot of those are Asher. Even though we've said to you before, I'll say again, no Jew today really knows what tribe he's of. God knows what they're of. Because God singles them out and separates them in the tribulation. But they don't know what tribe they're of. But that's not all. He must bring forth baked meats, pastries, and expensive foods for a king. I take that thing to have a millennial application. I think that has definitely a distinct millennial application in their service to the Lord Jesus Christ. He must be accepted among the 12 tribes in spite of the fact that there would be good reasons for the other ones to be jealous of him. All right, that may have some present day application. But here's another one. He must have access to oil deposits. What does Deuteronomy 33 say? And let him dip his foot in oil. All right, now, John D. Rockefeller, who is, I guess, considered the father of the modern oil industry, the Standard Oil Company, et cetera, et cetera. You know how he figured out there was oil in the Middle East? That's right. The Bible. He was reading the Bible. And, they started drilling around in Pennsylvania and so on, and then they started looking for greater oil deposits. And he said, I wonder where the oil of the world is. And he figured out it was in the Middle East. Now, what part of the Bible do you suppose that he consulted to figure that out? Story of Moses. In regards to what, Carol? All right, the pitch and the basket. And he knew that pitch, and you're absolutely correct, he knew that pitch was a byproduct of oil. Pitch is one of the byproducts that oozes up out of the ground. So he got to thinking about that thing, and he said, there must be oil in the Middle East. And therefore, he sent his teams of exploration to the Middle East to look for oil. And so far, the greatest oil deposits in the world have been found in the Middle East. And that's where the majority of the oil of the world comes from, you see. He learned that by reading the Bible. All right, now, Asher somehow is going to, before it's all said and done, he may not now, but before it's all said and done, he's going to have his foot in the oil. He's going to have some control of some real oil deposits. So you got to watch that thing. It could very well be that the grandest oil deposits of all are under Israel, yet undiscovered. Who knows? All right. Now, he must be able to conquer his enemies and step on them. And he must be in good health till he dies, and his tribe must prosper as long as time runs. You see? So, what does it say? Thy shoes shall be iron and brass, and as thy days, so shall thy strength be. All right. So, when you're looking at a thing like the prophecies of Genesis 49, it always pays to look at the companion passages. Deuteronomy 33 is Moses' version of what we're studying here in Genesis chapter 49. All right, so we have Gad and we have Asher. Now, the next tribe, verse 21, Naphtali is a hind let loose, he giveth goodly words. Naphtali, another one verse segment here, is a hind. Now, a hind in your Bible is generally a reference to a female deer or stag, or maybe even, they might even call a cow elk a hind, you see, in the deer family. A female in the deer family would be a hind in your Bible. So now he says this. He says, Naphtali is a hind let loose. You say, what does that mean? Beats the fire out of me. I don't know what it means, except just in practical application. I know that you've heard people say they can run like a deer. I mean, everyone around here has seen a deer clear a fence. I mean, a 4-foot fence is like nothing to them. Amen? Yes, sir. I don't want to go back to Asher, Larry. No, go ahead. I'm just kidding. You're trying to get rich, aren't you? He's going to go home and look over his stock portfolio, see? He's going to say, now, let me see here. Where should I invest? Which wouldn't be a bad idea if you're an investor. All right, now, the tribe is usually drawn on the map as covering the whole seacoast of Palestine from Carmel northward to Zidon. But I'm not sure that that's exactly right. It would seem that it's further south from there, if you examine all of the companion passages and so on and so forth. I don't see that Asher is really a seacoast tribe. But it's a little hard to identify. But it is in northern Palestine, not southern Palestine. In the northern third is about as good as I can tell you. All right, so that would be somewhere up from the Sea of Galilee, somewhere in between the Sea of Galilee, if you're looking on a map, to Mount Carmel. All right, now, that would put you in a present-day map between the city of Tiberias and modern day city. That modern day city in northern Jerusalem where they cut, or northern Israel where they cut all the diamonds. Haifa. It would be somewhere in that area. So if you're looking for investments, it never hurts to study the Bible. Amen? Yeah, it never does. Okay, now, Naphtali is compared to a hind let loose. All right, now, when they decide to take off, they have the ability to really fly, to go, to make, to cover ground quickly. You say, what's the application of that? Well, I'm not certain. I suppose you could draw all kinds of conclusions, but they have the ability to travel quickly is about the best I can do when they choose to. We had three does out in Linda's garden the other day nibbling on her fancy little bushes and everything. And I thought, well, I'll just go out there and yell at them and they'll run away. I went out there and yelled at them and they just looked at me. So I took a .38 pistol out there. And I didn't shoot at them. I just shot into the ground. I figured the noise would, you know. They still stood there and looked at me. These critters are domesticated. I said to them, finally, when I got, I had to walk right up to them and shoo them out of there, almost like you would a cow. I finally said, you know, you keep hanging around here, you're going to be in my freezer. But when they choose to, they can really fly, can't they? They can really go. What's the application? Well, I'm not sure. I know there is one. And it may have to do with latter-day warfare. Airplanes, et cetera, et cetera. Randy?
The Russians have a helicopter called the Hind.
Oh, they do?
Yeah, it does over 200 miles an hour. They use it during the Afghan wars.
Interesting. They got a helicopter called the Hind. I didn't know that. Good comment. All right. But I can do a little better with the rest of the verse than I can why Naphtali is compared to a hind. He giveth goodly words. Now there we can do something with that. And so let's go to Judges chapter 4. You know, that's the great thing about the Bible. You can read that Bible, read that Bible, read that Bible, and say, I don't understand the application, I don't understand the application. And then all of a sudden something will develop in current events in the news, and all of a sudden you go, there it is, right there, see? I mean, that's the great thing about the Bible. Now, in Judges chapter 4 and verse 10, and Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. All right, now, chapter 5, Judges chapter 5 and verse 12. Awake, awake. Now, this is the song of Deborah and Barak. Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song, arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. All right, now, Naphtali is a producer of good words. And these two references, Judges chapter 4 and verse 10 and Judges chapter 5 and verse 12, are obviously a reference to the first and second advent of Jesus Christ. 4:10, the first advent. 5:12, the second advent. The Lord will not leave that theme alone, even though frequently it's well disguised in the Old Testament. And unless you're tuned into it, you'll just sail right over it. But the Lord will not leave that theme alone. He keeps reinforcing and reminding us that not only was Jesus destined to come the first time in His humility, but He's coming the second time in His glory. Thank God for that. You know, if all we had to go on was the first coming, we certainly wouldn't have any hope. Well, we'd have hope in heaven, but beyond that, that'd be it. But the Lord is a great restorer, and He's going to restore some things. But perhaps the goodliest of the goodly words found by Naphtali are found in Matthew chapter 4. Look with me over there, Matthew chapter 4. Now, Larry, you ruined my whole day. Now you got me thinking about, I'm going to have to go to the Internet and research who's doing oil exploration in northern Galilee. Yes, Randy. Well, he may not be crazy, huh? Drilling where exactly, do you know? See, everybody thinks that if they're going to find an oil deposit in Israel, it's going to be around the Dead Sea. But that's way south. I don't think it's the Dead Sea. I think it's north. But far be it from me to tell you what to invest in. Don't blame me. All right. Okay, now in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 13. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt at Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. All right, now you see, Larry, where we are here? We're somewhere north of the Sea of Galilee, right here. To pinpoint it exactly is tough, but it's somewhere north. Oh, yeah. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea. By the way of the sea. Not necessarily on the sea or next to the sea, but by the way of the sea. Going from Galilee to the sea. What? The Mediterranean Sea. So somewhere in a line from point A to point B. Beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region, the shadow of death, light has sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's interesting that in this particular area is where Jesus began to preach. And Naphtali is compared to goodly words. And it was that precise location where Jesus began to preach goodly words. So the Lord knows how to get all this coordinated, doesn't He? He knows how to get it all dovetailed together. All right, so the Lord Jesus begins His ministry there. Interestingly, Jonah is from this region in 2 Kings 14. What was Jonah? Well, he was a preacher, you see. And what did he preach? He preached repentance. Jesus' first message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Go back now to Genesis 49. Some people are giving to, now what have we studied so far? Gad, Asher, Naphtali. Now we see three different attributes or personality types here. We've seen three different people that gravitate to three different directions. One seems to be primarily military in his mentality. The next one seems to have the ability to make money. And the third one is a person of words. Three distinct different personalities. Amen? I mean, thank God for people that can write well, that can speak well, that can communicate thought and ideas, people of words. All right, now, 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb, and the blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Well, there's not much doubt about Joseph being a fruitful bough. Your cross-reference there is Deuteronomy 33:17. And again, you look at what Moses had to say, and he's reinforcing that. It said that he's a bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. Now, spiritually, Joseph is a type of a fruit-bearing Christian. That's what he's a type of. Who abides in Christ and allows the Holy Spirit of God to bear fruit through him and in him. Now, interestingly, Joseph is the one that had to spend the majority of his life in Egypt, just like you. Where are you? You're in Egypt, aren't you? The world. But even though Joseph was in the world, he still allowed God to use him and to utilize him to bear fruit. Some Christians get so defeated. Oh, things are so bad. Things are so awful. The proverbial pessimist, you know. Some people get so pessimistic in their approach to life. And really, quite frankly, if anyone ought not to be pessimistic, it's the believer. You have a hope the world doesn't have. But, oh, preacher, things are getting bad. Yeah, I know. Lift up your head, your redemption draweth nigh. Oh, the government is getting so oppressive. Yeah, isn't it great? Maybe the trumpet will blow someday. You know? Oh, woe is me. And everything is, you know, depressing and terrible and bad and all that kind of thing. And you need to learn how to be an overcomer. You need to learn how to understand that God has put you in Egypt, and He's put you here for a reason, and the reason He's put you here for is to bear fruit. And so Joseph is a type of a fruit-bearing Christian. Now, in verse 24, look with me in verse 24, "But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob." So the reference is to someone else helping a weaker man hold a bow while it's being fired. That's the context of the thing. All right, now folks, there's a comparative illustration. Look with me in 2 Kings 13. And verse 14, 2 Kings 13, 14. "Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died, and Joash the king of Israel came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And Elisha said unto him, Take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, Put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands." Now Elisha is sick unto death at this point, but be that as it may, he's putting his hands on the king's hands. Somehow the indication is strength is being added to the thing. And he said, "Open the window eastward," and he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot," and he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of the deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou hast consumed them." So on and so forth. So there's a comparative illustration that's going on there of someone helping Joseph fire the arrows. Now, the idea of the thing is this. We said that Joseph is a type of a fruit-bearing Christian in the church age, but he needs help in firing the arrows. You can't bear fruit of yourself. Look with me in John 15. You're all familiar with the passage. I know you are, but let's look anyway. John chapter 15, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing." Without me ye can do nothing. Joseph, without God you can do nothing. Without God, you, I, none of us can do nothing. All right? The branch needs the support of the vine. Amen? The branch needs the support of the vine. Desperately. We need that. We need all the nutrition, all the juices, all of the nutrients that come from the vine into the branch. I did a series of sermons years ago. I don't know if I've preached in this church or not. I think I have. But on the vine. And I didn't know anything about vines and grapes. And so I had to do some research. Actually, when I built those sermons years ago, I was living in New York, and just south, not too far from where we lived, is a great vineyard country. Vineyards all over what they call the Finger Lake region. And you drive all over down around the Finger Lakes, Cayuga Lake and Seneca Lake and Honey Oil Lake and Canandaigua Lake and all those lakes down there and the hills and everything. It's very, very pretty country. And those hillsides are just covered with vineyards. And, of course, it's mostly the wine industry. But I had to do some research about vines because I wanted to preach on it, but I didn't know anything about it. And just the propagation of a vine, there's several different ways that they propagate grapes that were a mystery to me, and I found the whole thing extremely fascinating. The different things that take place and the pruning. And pruning is very necessary to grow a good crop of anything, really. Amen? Apples or anything else. And so the pruning is necessary, and then the residue is hauled off to the fire and burned. So this has been an age-old process. This has been going on for centuries. The Lord Jesus referred to it. This is not something that's been new in development. This has been going on for many, many centuries, if Jesus talked about it. But the idea of the thing is this. Everyone knows, no matter what you do, no matter what you spray it with, no matter how you treat it, no matter how you propagate it, the vine is the critical thing. And without the vine, you cannot have fruit. And so how important it is for us as believers to know that and understand that we have to have the vine very, very occupying a very, very critical part, the heart and the core of our lives, if we're going to bear fruit. Bearing fruit is what gives real satisfaction and substance in life. Amen? I mean, it just does. What you want is the thing to bear fruit. And, you know, we'll go to extreme trouble and difficulty sometimes to get a thing to bear fruit. You travel the Eastern Washington country where all the orchards are and everything, and the intense amount, it's labor intensive, you know, to get the apples and pears and peaches and apricots and everything else to bear fruit. I've got some fruit trees up on the hill above the house by the pond, and I planted them 3 or 4 years ago, and they're starting to grow pretty good now. And I've just got these wire cages around them to keep the deer from, you know, the deer have been nibbling on them pretty good and keep pruning them for me, but not in the fashion that I want. And so I have purpose that this spring, and I'm not looking forward to this operation. I'm not looking forward to it at all. But I'm going to build about a 9-foot fence all the way around that little orchard. Keep the rotten deer out. And I know someone's going to have another solution. Put Irish Spring soap up there. Go to the barbershop and get hair. And I know all those things. Yeah, well. Fences and bullets are foolproof. 12 feet? Well, then maybe we'll use bullets. Yeah, trap them. Buy more freezers. Yeah, well, we're going to have a bigger beast feast this year, so. You know, but what I'm saying is, in the physical world, we'll go to a lot of effort to do whatever it is we have to do to bear fruit. But what a tragedy it is that seldom we'll go to the same effort, energy, expense, labor, time, blah, 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 to bear spiritual fruit. And you've got to realize that it all comes from God. And obedience to His word, because He is the source of it. All right, so Joseph, of course, shall be the head of his brethren. That they shall be the head of Joseph. That was separate from his brethren in verse 26. What did Joseph do? Well, he's one who took his place as servant of servants in Genesis 37. He resisted temptation in Genesis 39. He served a jail term in Genesis chapter 40. He waited on God to exalt him instead of promoting his own cause in Genesis chapter 40. He refused to compromise the word of God in Genesis chapter 41. And he forgave others from the heart in Genesis chapter 45. He refused to take advantage of a populace when he had the reins of government in Genesis chapter 47. And as one author said, when he ran that whole list out, how mid-Victorian? In other words, this guy wasn't politically correct. And so what did God do? He blessed him in an incredible way when we read about the blessings that are attributed to Joseph. All right, what do we got here? We got about just enough time to do the last one, which is Benjamin, verse 27, back in Genesis 49, verse 27. All right, now, again, we have one verse. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf in the morning. He shall